welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Great. Dr. Hatfield, if you can please open up a Bible with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. So 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, that's in your New Testament. And as you're getting there, so we are in a series that we are basically asking the question, if it is true that the de facto best-selling book of all time is not what we often think, not Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, all-time sales of 120 million, it's not The Lord of the Rings, all-time sales of 150 million, crazy, and then even not Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, 200 million lifetime copies, that is mind-boggling. Surpassing all of that, every list you can ever find out there, there's an asterisk saying there's one book that's always left off of that list, and what is that? It is the Bible. Lifetime sales of more than 6 billion copies. Every single year, 30 million more copies are sold. That's 18,000 every day. That's one every second. Now, if that's the case, it means it goes without saying that this book, for whatever reason, has had the greatest impact on the history of mankind than any other thing ever produced. And we can say with honesty that this book has brought more good and positive transformation to our world. And at the very same time, we can say it has been misused and abused to bring more evil and injustice and oppression than any other thing in the world. Can we say that and be honest about it? So if that is true, I think the challenge to us is to say, but is there a way to get at what this thing is actually trying to tell us? Because I do think that it is making a claim within what we said last week is a library of books. It's not one book, it's a library of books. The grand narrative tying all these books together is trying to tell us something. And that claim that's being made is that it can introduce you to the creator of the universe, the father of your true purpose and heart. It can reintroduce you to your identity, to your calling, to who you are meant to be. And if that's the case, then I wanted to know that. So how do we actually get there? And so we said over these 9 weeks, we're going to introduce you to 4 principles, 2 things to remember, 2 things to do. And then we're going to look at 5 difficult books of the Bible that are often misunderstood and misused. So last week, I can't recap these things. So you have to go and listen to last week. Go catch up YouTube, podcast, wherever you listen to it, because these things build on top of one another. But these are the 4 principles we're looking at. Last week, we said, number one, the Bible is divinely given, yes, humanly written, and Jesus-focused. That was our first principle. Whole lot to say there. Tonight, we're saying this. The Bible, yes, is written for us, but not to us. Next week, never read a Bible verse. Number 4, always take the Bible seriously, but not always literally. Those are the 4 principles. Many more things we can say, but for now, this is what we are going to say. And then we're going to tackle 5 difficult books like Genesis, Jonah, Leviticus, Revelation, and the book of Hebrews. And we're going to see if can we actually get to what this collection, this library, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, over 1,500 years of authoring. Can we get into this library and get to what it is trying to actually say to us? So, I sat in a small group just after becoming a Christian many years ago. And in the small group, the leader asked something of all of us sitting there that I've heard many, many times repeated basically in different ways. So someone opened up a Bible like this, can't remember if it was in paper or electronically, and they read some passages. And then the leader asked this question, what does this mean to you? Have you ever had this question asked to you? What does this passage mean to you? And what proceeded to happen is we had a whole bunch of really interesting opinions. And some of it was interesting, some of it was weird, some of it was way out there, but the only through line is that none of it overlapped. Everyone's opinions had almost nothing to do with each other. What does it mean to you? I think that kind of calls to mind what I've heard many people say both inside and outside of the Christian church, and that is that, you know what, you can basically make the Bible say whatever you need it to say. People have done horrific things under the banner of the Bible because actually there is no true meaning in it. It's too many translations and discrepancies and a whole bunch of mistakes. And therefore, the Bible can say whatever you want it to say, or someone can say, well, that's your interpretation of the Bible, or that's your understanding of the Bible. So it's a bit of a mess, isn't it? How do we get to, is there actually something to get to, or is it simply going to come down to how do you read it? How do you interpret it? What does this mean for you? So let me illustrate how that is not good. So when translators of the Bible the first time arrived in Papua New Guinea, they had a challenge because they wanted to explain to these people a metaphor that the Bible uses. It says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, that's a metaphor. He's not literally an animal with hooves. It's a metaphor. But the challenge was the people of Papua New Guinea had never seen a lamb. Never, they don't know what it smells like, looks like. What is a lamb? Can I phone someone on it? How does it work? So what options do you have? One option was, well, pigs are actually seen as royal kind of animals in the Papua New Guinea culture. And so they would be used in religious ceremonies and people really esteem them highly and be an almost like a sign of your wealth and status to have pigs. So should we then say that Jesus is the pig of God who takes away the sins of the world? Would that be like a viable option for the people of Papua New Guinea? You don't think so? Jesus is not the pig of God. Yes, he brings the bacon. No, what we are saying is, sometimes in our efforts to make things more suitable to our culture, we actually miss the incredible truth that's there. Some things need to be left as strange as they are. Some things need to be left as untranslatable and as weird as they are. And it's in engaging it there that we actually get to what it truly is trying to say to us. So let me take you to 2 Peter 3, verse 15. I know this series is a bit more like cerebral up here. That's okay. We need to think a bit in the series. We're going to get back to, come on, Jesus, you're good. We're going to get back to that. But for now, we need to think a bit because it's the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And if I can't engage with that, I have no relationship with God. So we're going to work a bit on our thinking around the Bible. So we usually take big chunks of scripture. I want to give you one very profound little scripture that has a ton to say about the Bible. So Peter, one of the early followers of Jesus, had his life radically transformed. And he's writing to some Jesus communities in the first century. And he's writing to encourage them. And he's writing about one of these other early Jesus followers called Paul, who was a church persecutor turned church planter, had his life turned upside down. And he's writing letters to all these churches in the city of Rome and the city of Philippi and Colossians and all these different places. And he is writing to them to encourage them about Jesus. And Peter has something to say about these letters that we find in what we now call the New Testament. Listen to this. 2 Peter 3:15. Also, he says, regarding the patience of our Lord of salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you, according to the wisdom given to him, he speaks about these things in all his letters. And there are, yes, some things that are hard to understand in them. The untaught and the unstable, yes, will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Now, there is so much in this little thing. Can I just highlight one or two things that are incredible for our whole study of what the Bible is trying to do? First up, last week we spoke about this idea of inspiration. How can it be that the Bible is 100% man and 100% God as Jesus is? How can it be inspired by God and yet obviously written through the culture and language and worldview of people? And here it says what? It doesn't say that Paul had just an epiphany and just a good day and he felt inspired and wrote down some really good stuff, or he had some really good pizza that night and the next day he just had some good stuff, you know, happening, some good creative juices. No, it says that God-given wisdom is what drove him to write in his own language, in his own worldview and own style. It's not something that he decided to do. God gave him the initiative, the power, the strength, the wisdom to do it. Secondly, do you see that Peter says, hey, some things in the Bible are freaking difficult to understand? Did you see that? He's like, hey guys, these letters that Paul are writing to you, we've also read many of them. And can I just say, some of it, I don't really understand. Some of it is kind of confusing. Some of it's frustrating. Some of it is super clear and beautiful. and some of it's challenging. So if you've ever read the Bible and stepped away from it feeling a bit frustrated, a bit puzzled, a bit like, what? Welcome to the club, Peter says. That's okay. Yeah, he's got a WhatsApp group that you can join. The We Confused by the Bible Club. So we don't have to feel it's a yes or no. Either I'm a master of the Bible or I'm useless in it. No, it's a journey. Very important. Fourthly, did you see that he says, yes, Scripture can be twisted and misunderstood? You see that? He says, yes, some people will do that. So yes, sometimes in history, the Bible has been misused for all kinds of racist and imperialist and just plain evil things. Just because you know the Scriptures by heart does not mean that you are honoring the heart of the Scriptures. So this is very different. And here's a beautiful one. Did you see that Peter regards the letters of Paul as Scripture? Did you see that? He said, yes, some people are going to twist these letters of Paul as they do with what? The rest of the Scriptures. How powerful is that? It means that here is a Jewish man who for centuries, he's coming off of millennia of repeating patterns of religious duty and understanding as to who the one God is and his purpose is for us as Israel and where that's all going. And something so profound happened in the life, death, and he believes resurrection of this historical man, Jesus, that what was written about that man just a couple of years after his death is seen suddenly in the same light as the Hebrew Scriptures. He says these letters by this man called Paul and Peter and John and a couple of them writing as to what Jesus has done, I'm putting it on the same level as the Hebrew Scriptures. That's incredible. But here's the one that we want to get to tonight. Very important. Do you see that he says all these letters that Paul writes, and whom is he writing to? He says he wrote to you, Dr. Deo Hatfield, isn't it true? To you South Africans, to you people in 2023. No, what is he saying? He says in all these letters written to you, first century Christians, Paul wrote to you. So friends, do you understand that whenever you open up the library called the Bible, it means that you are reading someone else's mail. You are reading someone else's email. I've gotten access to your Gmail account, and there's some scary stuff in there, let me tell you. You ladies have too many Yaga accounts that I found in there, and there are too many letters of loves that have died in the past. I love this person, I will give you my life, and then it's done like in a week, and you still have those love letters in there somewhere. The point is, we are reading in the Scriptures someone else's mail, but it has a message for every single one of us. The Bible is written for us, all people, at all times, and all cultures, but it was not originally written to us. This is so important for us to understand. So listen to this. Think about the fact that if I were to write a letter to my wife. Now, my wife is not here this evening. She was here this morning. And if I were to write a letter to her, and I write in this letter, and I call my pet name for my wife. This has been our pet name since we started dating. And we call each other in Afrikaans, yes, my beer. You my bear. So I know it's cool. I know you wanted to use it. We've already taken it. Sorry. But it's our thing. Now, I write this very flowery, romantic kind of letter to my wife. She's my bear. And then hundreds of years from now, archaeologists in the year 2000 and whatever, 70, whatever, like 2270? What are we trying to say? Okay, hundreds of years from now. Let's make it just there. When ChatGPT-7 is like busy analyzing all of these things, and it finds this letter, and it says, wow, look at this interaction, this beautiful bit of communication happening between these two people from the past, and we see that the man spoke to the woman as the bear, And you know what? This is powerful because, you know, bears are significant because bears have this whole aura of them of protection. And, you know, they are, the moms especially, the female bears, they are like, you know, they protect the young. So probably what this is signifying is this metaphoric idea of protection over the other one. Or, you know what? Bears hibernate for many months of the year. So probably this is like a deep study or understanding. It's a meditation on the rest that all of us actually need, you know, for our souls. Or bears are really hairy. So maybe something about, you know, getting into the hairiness of life. Does any of that make any sense? No. What does the letter mean? What I meant it to mean. Not what you found in it. As interesting and creative as it is, it means what I meant it to mean to the original audience. What we are doing when we are entering into the Bible is we are reading someone else's mail written to them, and this is so important. We are stepping into another culture. Do you realize that when you open up this book, when you step into this library of books, you are stepping into a cross-cultural experience? Have you seen when people go overseas? We are so, you know, when you go to another country and you are almost sensitized immediately to this idea that I need to look out for different languages and ways of eating and speaking and different customs as to how you treat your kids and how you walk into a house. All these things, we understand that, wow, this is so interesting and different. And now I need to interpolate those things as I'm traveling to see what it makes sense to in my world. Friends, that's exactly what's happening when you open up the Bible. You are stepping into an ancient cross-cultural experience. And so whenever a Luke or a Isaiah is saying X or Y, and you say, oh, I know what X and Y means for me, very often that's not what they were meaning with it. So what do we need to do? If you go to London and you go onto the tubes that are kind of zipping around the city underground, there's a phrase, it's even on the floor, but it's a phrase thrown around by all the people to help you. And what is that? As you are about to step into your tube, what? Mind the gap. Mind the gap. Mind the gap. Mind the gap. Why? Because if you do not mind the gap, the literal gap, you are going to end up on the tracks and hurt. So what are we saying, friends? We are saying there is a gap. Cultural gap, historical gap. There is a gap that is very wide from your culture. And if you do not mind that gap as you are stepping into these pages, you will miss what God profoundly wants to say to you. You will miss what He profoundly wants to say to our church, to our city, to your generation, to our country, and to our world. So Professor John Walton, I think he says it best. He says it like this. Please read all of his books, by the way. We believe that yes, the Bible was written for us in the sense that yes, the books in this library of the Bible are for all people at all times and places to read and gain wisdom from because it's God's word. But the Bible wasn't originally written to us. It wasn't written in any modern language. It wasn't written with our contemporary culture and its assumptions and values in mind. So if you want to get to the heart of what these epic scriptures are teaching us, you need to mind the gap of culture and time and language. And as you go through that, you will get to the heart of what God wants to say. Listen to Paul writing to the church in Rome, Romans 15. He says, for whatever was written in the past, so in their context, that is the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. He says, what was written in the past was written for our instruction. Isn't that powerful? He says, yes, it was written for our instruction so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. So he says, yes, hey, church in Rome, ancient Rome, you Christians living here, even those things that had been written hundreds of years before, yes, they were written to someone else originally, but they were written for us as well. For your encouragement, for your strengthening, for your faith, for your marriage, for your future. But we need to honor what it was written originally in, to, and for so that we can get to what it is saying to us today. Principle number two, the Bible is written, yes, for us, but it isn't written to us. So how are we going to mind the gap? How do we step into without ending up on the tracks? I want to give us a couple of steps to help us. Step number one, work hard to find the author's meaning. Work hard to find the author's meaning. What I mean when I say my bear is what the letter means. I do not care what beautiful metaphoric, you know, deep depths you have discovered of what bears and hibernation and hairiness means. It means what I meant it to mean. What the scriptures meant to the original audience based on God's inspiration is what they mean. It cannot mean anything else than what it would have meant to the original audience. So in other words, to get to the here and now, you need to go through the gate of the there and the then. God's word for us is firstly God's word to them. And if we don't understand that, we will never get to the beautiful, life-giving truth of what all of this is pointing us to. So once again, Dr. Gordon Fee. Let it be said at the outset and repeated throughout. The aim of good interpretation, when you're stepping into a cross-cultural experience, you need to interpret. Good interpretation is simple. Get at the author's intended meaning. This is what we want to do when we step into the Bible. Not what does it mean to you? What did it mean when God authored it to a specific group of people? Step number two, mind the gap. Ask questions according to genre. What's a genre? So in music, you have different genres. You have punk and reggae and metal and whatever, pop, I guess, if you want to listen to Taylor Swift. I don't know. A whole bunch of different genres. I see some of the girls giving me some side eye. That's fine. Books, you have biography, you've got history, you've got fiction, you've got nonfiction. So we have different genres. We said last week, not going to repeat all of that. There is a whole bucket full of genres in this book. Everything from erotic poetry to history to Roman biography. There's a lot in this book. And as I don't step into a library and just take random books from different sections and start reading them all in the same way, when you are turning pages, at times you are literally just skipping through different genres, and you need to take note of that. Now, why is that important? Because if I ask questions of a specific text or genre that it's not meant to answer, I'm going to get the wrong answer. So think about this. If my wife, I send her my letter, it's becoming inspired as we're speaking about this letter, I can see it. So this letter that goes to her, the bear letter, and she asks at the end of this beautiful love, you know, poem that I wrote to her, you know what? The question that I do, that I'm left with, is what cell phone contract should I take next? Like, I'm still very confused about that. Do you think that's a good question to ask based off of my letter that I wrote to her? No. Is it a good question just in life to ask? Yeah, sure. And if someone has like some good advice to my wife, then please go and chat to her. But that's not the right question to ask of that letter. Similarly, you and I have a whole bunch of deep questions in our hearts, but not all of those questions should be directed at every single one of the scriptures. So for instance, in Luke 15, Jesus has a parable. A parable is a fake, made-up story to intrigue us to learn about deeper truths as to who God and his kingdom is. And one of these parables is called the parable of the prodigal son, this father and the two sons, and the one goes away and he's, you know, wastes his life and he comes back in this whole story and they've got this farm state that they're living on. Now, at the end of that parable, in Luke 15, if you ask, I wonder where in Palestine, like in the Middle East today, I can go and visit the farm that the parable of the prodigal son played off on. Like, I want to go and visit the actual farm of the parable of the prodigal son. Is that a good question to ask? No, there is no farm. It's a fake story. If someone tells you he found the farm, that's a cult and you should run away. So asking that question of that parable is not the right question. Similarly, if you ask scientific questions of Genesis 1 to 11, you are not asking questions the text ever wanted to answer. I'm sorry. That would never have meant to the original audience what some of us are asking of it. They are incredibly deep truths in Genesis 1 to 11 about the purpose of man and our design and who we are, where we're going, why we're here, but it is not, can I say this, not trying to answer scientific questions. Maybe one more. If you go to the book of Revelation, And it's a wild book. We're going to get to it. And you ask questions about what is going to happen very soon, guys. I've read that in 5 years from now, and if you put this verse together with that verse, and actually if you see there are grasshoppers in the book of Revelation, and grasshoppers kind of look like modern attack helicopters. And I've seen that if you triangulate these, it's the Middle East and it's going to happen here, and it's going to be like a Russian Antichrist guy, and he's going to use the Pope, and it's the, you know, Coca-Cola upside down, and it's the, you know, it's the iron. Friend, you are asking the wrong questions. Are those all good questions to ask? Oh, yes. Is it the wrong question to ask of the wrong text? Yes. So there's a term in coding called GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. If you put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. If you ask garbage questions of the specific text you're in, you're going to get garbage answers. We need to get to the there and then if we want to get to the here and now. Similarly, genre, if something is beautiful, poetic, it's dreamy, it's speaking to us in hyperbole and just this flowery language, don't read it this wooden, literal way. So if Isaiah 55, 12 says, you will indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided, the mountains and the hills will break into singing before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Isaiah is not imagining trees sprouting arms and starting to applaud and mountains leaping. No, it's called a metaphor. It's called poetry. It's meant to stir your imagination. Can you, from this, be stirred to say, what would a life look like where all of creation, like my life, is fully submitted in joy to God? Where the point of God is not to make him useful to me, but to be beautiful. What would a life like that, where my sexuality and my finances and everything that I do is almost like the tree, he's just applauding God? Man, that's a good question to ask. Or maybe, here's a good one. Matthew 5, 29, Jesus drops the mic. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Did that shock you? It was meant to. Do you think Jesus envisions a bunch of like one-eyed people and one-armed people walking around the ancient Near East? No, he's not advocating self-mutilation. He is using hyperbole, dramatic language to shock people to life, that had become so comfortable with their religion that they were missing the heart of God. I once was in a church where an Afrikaans dominee, he cursed properly from the pulpit. And people were so shocked at that, that they missed that the point that he was trying to make is you have grown so comfortable with your rhythms of religion that you are more offended at my cursing than the actual message that I'm bringing. Jesus was willing to offend people to get their attention. Ask questions according to genre. Okay, next step. Be sensitive. This is so important to the old and the new covenants. I know there's a lot of technical language here tonight, but friends, if you are new to this Christian journey, none of us have this fully figured out. We are all on this journey together. But this is so crucial in your journey of faith, to understand that God made a covenant. What is a covenant? It's a God-ordained relationship promise. It's stronger than a contract. And he made a covenant with a specific group of people in the ancient Near East, a nation state called Israel. And he had a specific purpose in a specific time with them and eventually through them that led to Jesus. And the promises and the covenant that he made with them was eventually, we see in the New Testament, fulfilled and brought to rest in Jesus. It all built up to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And through Jesus, he says the night before he's crucified, with my own blood and body, I now make a new covenant. I'm fulfilling all that has happened up to now, and now I make a covenant with the whole world. All people are invited now to come to God through faith in Jesus. So this is very important because it means that if you are a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you are not under the covenant of the ancient Israelites. There are no ancient Israelites alive anymore. They do not exist. There is no temple. There is no sacrificial system. There is no law that you can still follow. But what happens is Christians, because we have this epic story that tells us how we got to where we are now, and it shows us the heart of God, and it shows us how the work of God progressively builds up to Jesus, some people pick and choose between these two covenants. Let me take a little bit of this covenant, Leviticus, and a nice little thing I heard Jesus saying here in Matthew, and I'll take a little bit of this thing from Jeremiah, and I build this freakish thing that I call my Christian faith. It's so dangerous when you do that. Do we have incredibly important things to learn about the heart and the character of God from every text of the Bible? Yes. But you have to honor where that fits into the epic journey. You can't just rip it from where it is and just apply it to your life. Just add water from Leviticus. There we go. Doesn't work like that. So let me give an example. This will offend some people. 2 Chronicles 7:13. Could have used many other examples, but this is a good one. God speaking, if I shut the sky so that there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people, and my people who bear my name, if they humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, this passage is used in so many gatherings of Christians to say, friends, our country is falling apart. Our land, the God-given land that God has given to us, is filled with sin and hypocrisy, and it's politics, and it's stage 9 load shedding. And we need to ask God that we will come before him and we will bow down and say, God, we are sorry. We are sorry for our sins. We're sorry for our lackluster faith. We have messed it up. But please, God, forgive us. Heal our land. Is that what this text is trying to say? Do I understand the heart behind that? Of course. Even our kids, our oldest is in a choir at the moment. Just last week, they had a moment where a mass choir of all the schools were asked the day before to sing a portion of this scripture. And I understand where the teachers are coming from. We have a heart for our country. God, will you heal our land? That's a beautiful heart, but that's not what the scripture is saying. The context of the scripture is this is a response, a prophetic response to a prayer that King Solomon, one of the ancient kings of the ancient nation state of Israel, as they were dedicating a temple that they had built for God under his direction, he was praying, and this is a response. And the land that they are speaking of is the promised land, a literal piece of property that God promised that nation state in the ancient East. The people are the ancient Israelite people. The space that they're speaking of is the temple that doesn't exist anymore. So can we, with good confidence, say, God, this land is my life, it's my marriage, it's my business, it's our country. These people, the people of God, it's me as a Christian, it's us as a church, it's us here in the city of Pretoria. No. Do I know that God has a purpose for you as a Christian to be a city changer, to go and to impact the world through your faith and his grace and his goodness? Of course. Does he want us to be salt and light in this world? Yes. Does he want to bring transformation through us? Yes. We have better and more powerful promises in the new covenant. We have a Jesus who says, all authority has been given to me. Now go. I am the resurrected king of all, and I'm the head of this new body that's going to go through my spirit and make an impact in this world. But that's not what this scripture is saying. So I know some of you students are saying, God, the land that is my studies, Lord, I know there is pestilence all over it. But God, and I know I have sinned greatly. I was on this trip last night. I know it, God. But today I'm in church. I'm here and I'm asking for your forgiveness, Lord. If I ask for it, you will heal my land tomorrow morning when I enter into. I understand the heart behind that, but that's not what the scripture is saying. One more, Leviticus 19:19. Do not put on a garment made of two kinds of materials. There you go. Sinners, you're all bad. You all have like a whole bunch of materials. So there you go. Yeah. Is that for us? No. You have to remember that God had to meet an ancient people in an ancient pagan context, build a nation out of them, not where he wanted them, where he met them, and take them in a direction for a specific purpose. So he had things like civil laws that literally meant he had to run an ancient nation. I'm not, as a Christian, under those civil laws. There were ceremonial laws. How are we going to have, you know, ceremonies and festivals and rhythms as a people to teach them about God? I do not live as a Christian under the ceremonial law. And yes, then there are moral laws that teach us about who God is. But those I see clearly repeated in the life and teaching of Jesus. If you say, I don't know who God is, look at Jesus. He is the clearest picture that we have of who God is. I am not under this covenant, and neither are you if you're a Christian. So lastly, step four. Remember what the main focus of the Bible is. What is the whole point of this whole thing, this whole narrative, this whole library? What is all of it pointing to? Last week we said Jesus meets these two disciples. They're going on the road to Emmaus, and he comes up next to them and he says to them, what? Let me interpret for you from all the scriptures, all the things concerning what? Concerning me. The lens that you should read this whole thing through is the lens of Jesus. All of it is building up to him. All of it is unpacking him. All of it is pointing to who he is and what he's done, not what you can do for him, what he has done for us. That's why it's so powerful. Why is it doing that? D.A. Carson says this: we read the Bible not to be a master of it, but to be mastered by it. The reason why I would ever engage this book, I mean, let's be honest, who reads anymore anything? Who reads anything? Yes, here and there. You guys, you're studying. You have to read things. But I'm saying recreationally. Who reads anything longer than a tweet? Okay, but the Whittles don't count because you guys are champs. They are like legitimately scholarly people who read. Okay, I'm being facetious. Why would I ever read? Because I'm being pointed through these scriptures to a person that holds the very key to my identity and my purpose, to every deep question your heart has ever had. Every bit of guilt and shame you've ever experienced, it's only found in the balm that he brings. Every challenge you've ever faced, we can have great smiles here tonight, and we can impress each other, but I know there are things that in your heart only you know. But he knows, and he invites you, and he says, I want to show you who you actually are, what your true identity and purpose is. It's all inviting us here. And if you said, Joe, but I've got so many questions. I don't know, the Bible, this, and this doesn't make sense, and this frustrates me, and this confuses me. Can I tell you, you know what the early Christians built their faith on? You know what they built their faith on? Let me give you an example. Paul said, and maybe I can ask you this question, what if the card house that is your faith, what card can I pull out of that that would make your whole card house just collapse? Maybe it's like, no, the way that Genesis is interpreted, or I have this question, my mom got cancer and I'm angry at God, or this happened and look at our country and I don't know what, you know, why did God tell me to do this? Or he's not telling me. What is the thing that if I take it away from your faith, that one card, the whole thing collapses? Do you know that Paul said, I will give you that answer. My faith is actually falsifiable. 1 Corinthians 15:13, he says this: if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Jesus is not who he says he is, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, in other words, it has been dealt with, it is finished, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. If Jesus is not who he says he is, Christianity is false, and this book is useless. But the early church said, it is because I witnessed him. It is because I witnessed him that my whole life was turned upside down. You know what changed my life? A lot of it had to do with reading this book. But you know what this book pointed me? It pointed me to him. And my life has never been the same. And this is the invitation for you to step into a letter that wasn't written originally to you. But do you know how much it was written for you? Do you know how much every single page of this book points to the one that is writing to you? This is my invitation to you. Principle number two, the Bible is written for you, even though it was not written to you. Amen? Let's pray.
Jesus, our simple prayer tonight is this: will you reveal yourself afresh, anew, in power to us? God, may your Spirit come and surprise us as to how you come and address the deepest needs of our heart. God, I pray for every single person here who is deeply battling, God, with questions of identity and purpose, of self-worth and acceptance, that they would not simply find a bunch of pages and a book and a study and a philosophy or a religion, but they would find you, God. Thank you that you are so faithful. And I pray that as we open up this book afresh, may your Spirit just encounter us in power and in grace and in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said,
amen.